to that verse 9 is really the verse which is the key which unlocks the rest of the chapter. Verse 9 says, "What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us?" And that is a question that each one of us has to answer. You know, if you were met in the street this afternoon or somebody came to your house and said, "What makes Jesus so special to you?" Would you be able to give a good answer? Would you be able to exude just, you know, the excitement of, you know, your relationship with Christ? When you fall in love or when you fell in love, you know, everybody probably found out about it. You tell your friends, you tell your family, you tell anybody that's willing to listen. Just how besotted, just how overwhelmed you are. In fact, sometimes people don't want to hear, but you tell them anyway. And it's great, you know, now being a dad, watching the kids grow up and just seeing the relationships form and, you know, just seeing the excitement all over again. And it's something that we should be excited about with the Lord more than any other human being. And that excitement should be infectious. It should be able to touch other people's lives. But there are times, of course, when we can, not necessarily backslide, but become indifferent. We can almost, you know, move into the Christian mindset and just go Sunday morning, Sunday night, midweek service, prayer meeting, some ministry, whatever it might be, and we'd seem to go from week to week to week. We're in love with the Lord. We appreciate everything He's done for us. We're trying to walk with Him. But sometimes the excitement just wanes a little bit. And this chapter tells us how to focus again upon the Lord and tells us how to regain, I believe, that love that we had right at the very beginning when we discovered the tremendous depth of His love for each one of us, the love that took Him to the cross of Calvary. I want to read through the whole chapter again just to put it in perspective. As I say, the first 8 verses really deal with our becoming complacent. In verse 1 it says, "I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse," this is Solomon speaking to his bride, "I've gathered my myrrh." Remember, myrrh speaks of sacrifice and death. "With my spice, I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, and drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones." And then we have what some commentators call a dream sequence. And as we mentioned last week, this is probably more of a nightmare for her. But she awakens and she says, "I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, 'Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night.'" We mentioned, of course, that Jesus, you know, frequently get up very early in the morning. Dew speaks of the early morning, and you look out in your garden, you can see the dew in the grass. And here we have a picture of Solomon coming very, very early in the morning. He's been out probably all night. In verse 5, it says, verse 1 of chapter 5, "I have come to my garden." And we saw the picture of, you know, the work that Christ has done in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He was willing to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." And He, in a sense, has came from the garden. He's gone from the garden to the cross, to the tomb, and now has ascended into heaven. But He comes to us as the crucified one. In verse 3, she says, "I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved has put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him." We mentioned that in verse 4, the word latch there, you maybe see a side note in your Bibles, is literally the opening. How did you know that it was his hand? How do you know the hands of your Savior? Because he has nail prints in his hand. Anyway, in verse 5, she says, "I arose to open for my beloved, I'm getting excited about the verses that we're going to be looking at. "I opened for my beloved, my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone." Now this is important because if you were not here last week, you may read this and think, well surely, you know, Christ is going to be constantly waiting on us. There are some times if we enter into complacency, indifference, or even backsliding, that the Lord will withdraw from our lives. Of course, He's omnipresent. He's always there. But there are times when He will allow us to go through the dark night of the soul so that we might learn more about Him, His care, His beauty. And so there are times that He will withdraw, but it's for a lesson. It's not that he's abandoned us. It's that he wants us to rediscover who he truly is. And so she sought him, verse 6. I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. And the watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil and my covering away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. And then the key, verse 9. The question that each one of us should ask ourselves almost on a daily basis. What is your beloved more than another beloved? What makes Jesus Christ more important than Buddha, than Muhammad, than Krishna? What should make Jesus Christ more important in your life than any other living or dead being, or any other thing that you could possibly imagine? And there are people who sometimes come and they will say, but, you know, that is difficult. You know, because we have our earthly relationships. We have a husband, we have a wife, we have children. Are you saying that the Lord demands more love from us than we would give to our earthly people? I believe so. And there are many Christians that I've spoken to who wrestle over this concept at times. But you know, the incredible thing that I have found in my life is that the more you give devotion and love and adoration to the Lord, that you concentrate entirely upon him, you will find that your love for your spouse, for your children, for your family, for your friends, increases beyond what you could ever possibly imagine. And so, what is your beloved more than another beloved, or fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charges? Then we move on to the remaining 6 or 7 verses that give us a description of Solomon. The Solomon in this respect is a type, a model of Jesus Christ. Now this is not exhaustive and it's not conclusive. These are only some characteristics. But what they will do is, if we meditate on them, they will draw us closer to Christ and give us a fresh vision of his glory, his beauty, his attributes, his nature. And so she says, and as we read through it initially, you might think, well, what are we going to get from this? But my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His hair is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy, as black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, like banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. You know, I'm very tempted to spend about the next 10 years just going through these 7 verses, because every single phrase could be expanded time and time and time again. And I know that as you read through, you think, you know, what do some of these things mean? You know, although this is a description of how she explains what her beloved looks like to these people who have stopped her as she is searching for him, we must not forget that all scripture is inspired by God. That everything that's been written has been written for our edification, to build us up, to make us strong. And I have a high interpretation of scripture, that the inspiration of the word of God is something that every single word is important. I don't believe some scripture is inspired by God, all scripture. And if we take the time, we'll learn some incredible things about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He himself said, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. From Genesis chapter 1, right through to Revelation chapter 22, it's all about Jesus. Now you might say, well, I can understand Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and some of the Gospels and how they explain, you know, the character, the ministry, the life of Christ. But what about the book of Leviticus? What about some of these difficult passages in the book of Deuteronomy? If you find a difficult passage in Scripture, and I really challenge you in this, somebody gave me this advice many, many, many years ago. If you find a difficult passage of Scripture, read it and read it and read it with Christ as the focus. And I'm sure that the Holy Spirit will open up even the most difficult of passages. In these verses, and I don't know how far we'll get today if we'll maybe finish them all, but we'll look at his purity, his position, in his person. And then we'll sort of subdivide his person as we look at some of these characteristics. His sovereignty, his strength, his sight, his sweetness, his sayings, his skill, his substance, his stability, his splendor, and his speech. Don't try and write all them down, you can ask me later on. It's almost a mouthful to go through them all. But, you know, when you think of any single one of these, we could spend eternity just dwelling upon them. We can never know too much about Jesus Christ. And as we draw close in intimacy, and perhaps even in times when we might have that complacency or that indifference, but as we focus upon him, on his sovereignty, his strength, his sight, his sayings, and so on, and as we think about the Lord, our hearts, like the two who were walking in the road to Emmaus, should burn within us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he is the altogether lovely one. He is the eternal Son who became an earthly servant. He is now the everlasting Saviour. He's now the exalted sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords forever. Are you not glad this morning that he is the one that you love? Is there not a yearning and a longing in your heart to learn to love him more? The Bible says that my king is a sevenfold king. He's the king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. That's a wonderful king. He's the king of ages. That's the eternal king. He's the king of heaven. That's the celestial king. He's the king of glory. That's the supernatural king. He's the king of kings and lord of lords. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful, and he's my king. He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's awesome. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea of literature. He's the sweetest chord of hymnology. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme mystery in higher criticism. He is the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the core and the necessity of our faith. He's the miracle of the ages. He's the superlative of every good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. He saves us. He sympathizes with us. He strengthens us. He sustains us. He guards us. He guides us. He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the needy. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meager. He's the key to all knowledge. He's the wellspring of all wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimony to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't have him. And the grave couldn't hold him. He's my king. Do you know him? When your heart is heavy, praise him. When your heart is breaking, lean on him. When your future is bleak, trust him. When your dreams are shattered, seek him. When your memories are haunting, go to him. When your burdens are unbearable, cast them all on him. He is our King. He's the one who's altogether lovely, as we see in the Song of Solomon. So verse 9 again. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charges? That description that someone penned doesn't even fully justify the qualities, the characteristics, the attribute and the nature of Jesus Christ, the one who's your bridegroom, the one that one day you will see face to face. Do you have a longing to go to heaven? Now, I know that everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. But do you have a longing to be in his presence? You know, that's why you can look at people like the Apostle Paul who say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Do you have that longing to see him face to face? Or are we, you know, weighed down in life by, you know, a burden by the cares of this world? That they seem to crush into that, you know, love relationship. If you have a love relationship with an earthly human being, whether it's a spouse or a child or a mother or a father, you normally can't wait to see them, especially if you've been separated. And we have never seen Jesus Christ face to face, but one day you and I, if you know him, will stand in his presence. And you will see the one who died for you, the one who cares for you. And shouldn't it be important in our lives just now to allow that excitement, that love, that passion just to overflow from our lives? This is the most important question in the book. Perhaps the most important question you may ever face. What is your beloved more than another beloved? John Corson said, and this is good, if you spent as much time with your best friends as you do with the Lord, how deep would your friendship be? If you spent as much time with your best friends as you do with the Lord, how deep would your friendship be? You know, the world out there asks us questions all the time. Why should we accept the Lord? What makes him so special? You know, we don't believe, well, we know he was a historical character, we know that he died, but, you know, regarding rising again, and we have all these arguments, philosophies, debates over Jesus Christ and his life and his ministry. But there is nothing that will change people's life like your personal witness and testimony to your relationship with him. They say that you become like the people you hang about with. When I was young, I was no saint as a teenager. And my dad used to have a favourite saying, as you probably have heard many times, if you flee with the crows, you'll get shot with them. And many times I get shot with the crows because I was hanging out with them. But it is true that you become like the people you hang about with. And if you hang about with Jesus, you will become like him. That is the message in what is Acts chapter 5. Remember after chapter 3 where Peter and John had gone to the temple and they saw the man lying there and he'd been healed and he was leaping and praising God in the temple. Peter and John were arrested and they were taken into the Sanhedrin and they were questioned about these things and ultimately they had to let them go. And then there is that verse that says, and they noted that they had been with Jesus. They saw that they were uneducated men. They were not men of prestige or men of power or anything else. The one identifiable mark among these early disciples was the fact that they had been with Jesus. You think later on in the book of Acts when the church really moved its headquarters to Antioch. And we read in Acts that they were first called Christians in Antioch. You know, the word Christian initially was a derogatory term. It meant little Christs. As people looked at them, it was just like, they remind us of Jesus. They remind us of the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And people used to ridicule them. But the name today, Christian, doesn't mean the same. The world says, why should we accept the Lord? Now, you don't have to turn here. I'd like to read some verses from Acts chapter 17. You know the story well. Paul is in Athens, and he's going around there. And when he visits them, we read in Acts 17:16, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And boy, do we live in towns and villages and cities today that are given over to idols. And he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods." Why? And I've underlined this in the text. Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. The fact that Jesus was alive. Verse 19, it says, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we know what this new doctrine is of what you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." And isn't it true if we really get out there with the passion of intensity of a relationship with Christ that people are going to start asking questions like this? What do these things mean? Verse 21 tells us, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." It's still the same all these centuries later. People enjoy hearing new things, or getting new things. You see it with children when they get a new toy. Like, you know, I've got a new ball and you haven't got a new ball. And then they get a little bit older and, I've got the latest football strip and you don't have the latest football strip. And then they get older and they become adults and I've got the new car and you don't have the new car. I've got a new house, you don't have. And on it goes. There is always this competition. People want to know about new things and how to get new things and hear new things. The need to hear about Jesus. Because that is what we've got and that's what people should desire. A relationship with Christ. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, this unknown God," and I've underlined it again, Paul says, "him I proclaim to you." That's what we need to do, is proclaim Jesus Christ. He goes on, he says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings." Verse 27 of Acts 17. "So that they should seek the Lord." Think about that previous verse I read there. That the Lord has determined pre-appointed times and boundaries for every person who has ever been born on the face of this planet. I don't know if you've ever sat down and thought, you know, what period of history would you like to have grown up in? For me, it's probably Pirates of the Caribbean. You know, I just fancy being a pirate. Pieces of Eight, and we won't talk about the rum and everything else because that's not the thing to say. But, you know, just the excitement. And, you know, some of you may have looked at periods in history and thought, you know, perhaps during the Crusades, you know, this, you know, excitement or, you know, whatever it may be, everybody's probably got their own. But the reality of it is that God has appointed, pre-appointed, times and boundaries for every person who's ever lived. You should be content with your lot. You've been born in this land. You've been born at this particular time. You know, even the newborn baby in the fellowship, it was pre-appointed. And where he should be born was pre-appointed. And the boundaries of their dwellings. But that is because, verse 27, so that people should seek the Lord. There are people that you can affect with your relationship with Jesus Christ that Billy Graham or Chuck Smith or John Wesley could never affect. They're all great men, spiritual men. But your pre-appointed times, your boundaries of your dwellings are so that people should seek the Lord. And Paul goes on and says, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Does that describe my life? Does it describe your life? in Christ Jesus, we live and we move and we have our being. He goes on and says, also some of your own poets have said we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, what we're going to study in the Song of Solomon, is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, capital M, Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. But we need to take the message of this and other passages seriously, that we exist. In him we live, we move, we have our being, in these pre-appointed times and the boundaries of our dwellings, so that people should seek the Lord, because he's not far from us. Now don't be surprised if you will find a very similar response. Some people will mock. Some people will say to you, we'll hear you again in the matter. I think one of the biggest lies, and I don't say this lightly, perpetuated by the devil, is to tell Christians that the world don't want to talk about Jesus Christ. They may laugh, they may mock, they may ridicule, but people are interested in talking about immortality, about hell, about heaven. They may have opinions, they may be very strong. But sincerely, one of the biggest lies is that people don't want to listen. And yet if you're in a place of employment and there's a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim, they're not afraid to stand up and talk about what they believe. Because people will argue with them, they'll discuss with them, they might reason with them. But believers generally think, well, you know, I'll get such a hard time. People don't want to hear, they don't want to talk about it. I wish that many of you could have talked with many of the teams that we've had over this year, in the different places, in the numerous conversations that they've had, day after day after day. And I don't mean just one or two conversations, dozens of conversations. And they were all amazed that people would sit down on a park bench or, you know, stand in the city street and talk to them about Jesus Christ. Now many people say, well, it's not for me. They might have mocked or said, we'll hear you again in this matter, just like they did in Paul's time. But people are willing to listen. But the one thing that we'll learn from this chapter is if we can present Jesus Christ, if they can see Christ in us, the hope of glory, it may make a difference. And so what is your beloved more than another beloved? If you were in the streets witnessing and somebody asked that question, what would you be able to say? Well, he died for me. Technical. It may be. That threw me, sorry. That was an ice cream man. I was starting to get hungry. Now the trains go by. Any minute now we'll get the fire brigade, the ambulance and the police car. Because the devil doesn't want you to hear this. That we need to be excited about the person of Jesus Christ. And another lie that the devil will tell you personally is, you're not good enough. Or you're too sinful. We are not good enough and we are too sinful and we make too many mistakes. But as we see in the book of Galatians, Christ didn't accept us because of our good works or lack of them. Or by, you know, working our way through. It was all to do with the grace of God. And when you believe in Jesus Christ and you're a recipient of that grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of his, you know, of your sins because of his blood, and you get excited about your relationship, people will notice. We need to learn to appreciate him. Of course, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to focus on Jesus. Like Solomon and the Shulamite woman, even when you may feel far, even when there might be these seasons of dryness in your life, learn to be disciplined and focus upon Jesus Christ. He is the one who is altogether lovely. You know, we sang an old hymn this morning. I'm sure some of the younger ones probably didn't know it. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And yes, there is joy. There is excitement in our Christian lives. But the one who did leave his throne in glory and come to this earth did it because he wanted to reclaim ruined sinners. I'm a ruined sinner. You're a ruined sinner. But he died and he loved us so much. And having loved us so much and having discovered that we too can love him, it behooves us to spend some time thinking about his nature, his character, so that when people ask us, what is your beloved more than another beloved, we can answer with confidence. We can answer with clarity. We can portray Jesus Christ, not in some historical or, you know, from some work of literature or anything else, but from a personal relationship. Our time is gone, so we're not even going to get into the description. But next week we'll look at some of these things: his purity, his position, his person, his sovereignty, his strength, his sight, his sweetness, his sayings, his skill, his substance, his stability, his splendor, his speech. And if you have any more you want to add, you can let me know. He truly is a wonderful Savior. I know I can be very critical at times, but I'm quite passionate about Jesus and about his work and his glory. And sometimes I think that many of these new worship songs miss out on the theme of the Song of Solomon, about his nature and his attributes. Remember the old choruses, a wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock. And, you know, we need to get back to the passion, not just to sing about it in songs, but to live it out in our life. And to carefully, you know, study the Word, read the Word, digest the Word, and learn as much about Jesus Christ as we possibly can. And then radiate that love, that light that He shed in our lives to a needy world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His love for each one of us. We thank You for His obedience, that He was willing to set aside His own will so that Your will, Father, might be done. Lord, as we begin this study on these characteristics, help us to ask ourselves the question on a daily basis, what is our beloved more than any other beloved? What makes Jesus so special in our lives? And Lord, when we discover these wonderful truths, help us to share them with a needy world. Lord, we love You and we praise You and we honor You. Go with us now and refresh us and renew us until we meet again, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.